We continue then with our series in 1 John, and we're getting down the home stretch here. We've looked at themes throughout the book of John, how he continues to refer to Christ and the importance of the love of God and the love for the brethren, the importance of keeping the commandments. We find in here sub-themes of the idea of Jesus as being light. We find in here dealing with the issue of sin and confession. There are many themes that we've dealt with, and now we continue to pick up here in John chapter 5. John here gives a bit of an apologetic, we might argue, for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember in this letter, we've said before, it's concerned at least in part with dismissing the Gnostic heresy that Christ was not very man of very man. That is to say, that they denied the humanity of Christ. And this is something that John has dealt with repeatedly. For example, in chapter 4, when we look at that one, "Beloved," he said, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits for they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist you've heard who was coming is now already in the world." And so this is a matter of concern for John, this idea whether or not Jesus Christ is accepted in His full humanity. Also, he picks it up again in his second epistle. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." And so he continues to pick up this theme, continues to deal with it here. This seems kind of distant from us because, as I've said before, we seldom have a problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. If we have a problem at all, it is in embracing the deity of Jesus Christ. So our problems are a little bit different than theirs, although I would contend that whether one dismisses Christ's humanity or dismisses His deity, they end up in the same place. But that's what they are dismissing here. They're Gnostic. They're denying His humanity. And so he takes this theme up again by mentioning the fact that Christ came by water and by blood. Now, he's going to move on here and he's going to talk about this idea of the Spirit-bearing witness or testifying. And so before we pick up this idea of the water and blood, let's grab onto this idea of testify. In this section that we've read through verses 6 through 11, either as a verb or as a participle or as a noun, the idea of testify, or some of your Bibles translate it witness, appears 10 times in verses 6 through 11. And so it's obvious that if we're going to develop a theme around these verses, that theme is going to have to do with this idea of the witness or the testimony. The Greek word here that's used is martyre. It's where we get the word martyr. And the word martyr is itself means witness. However, as the word is used here, it means to bear witness, to testify, to give evidence for, to bear record. And so what John is doing here is he's talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh, in His humanity. And he's taking seriously the Deuteronomic legal requirement that we find in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, God's requirement for the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a truth. So John, playing somewhat the role of an attorney, making his case, brings forth his witnesses as to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now again, what this reminds us of is something that we've said before, and that is the gospel is to be understood in terms of juridical or legal terms or forensic terms. The gospel has to be understood in its legal backdrop and its legal setting before it's understood in its relational setting or its experiential setting. That is to say, certain legal requirements had to be fulfilled and met, and in Jesus Christ, those legal requirements are fulfilled and are met. And John, by hearkening back to Deuteronomy, reminds us once again that even though he is known as the Apostle of Love, which he is, that he understands the gospel, that he understands the coming of Christ, even down to his very humanity, in terms of legal requirements. And so he calls on the book of Deuteronomy. He calls on the necessity for two or three witnesses in order to establish the humanity of Jesus Christ. And with this Gnostic denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ in the background, by appealing to these tactile human realities of water and blood as witnesses, John indeed may be seeking to undercut the denial of Christ's humanity is set forth by the Gnostics and the Docetists. By the way, even though we don't concretely have a problem with Gnosticism in the church in terms of people going around and saying Christ didn't really come in His humanity, there is often within the church a very real Gnostic tendency to so spiritualize reality that we forget the very corporeal realities of the Christian faith. But here, as we turn to this proof that John sets forth, these two or three witnesses, the first witness that he calls for here is the testifying for the credibility of the humanity of Christ is the water and the blood. He says, "This is He who came by water and blood." Now again, the emphasis that we find in verse 6 is the idea of the coming in Christ. He refers to the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He's probably been reminded of that in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Then he, having said that Jesus is the Son of God, begins to develop the idea that Christ came. And again, John establishes the fact that Christ came for a particular end, that God sent forth Christ, and He sent Him forth, as he says, by water and blood, both of those which are serving now as witnesses or testifying to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the water and blood, there's a lot of disagreement among scholars as to exactly what John is referring to at this particular point. There are at least four or five options, and probably even more. But the four or five I want to present to you and talk a little bit about are as follows. First of all, someone will refer to the one who came by water and blood as referring to the idea of baptism in the Lord's table. They want to say that it refers to the sacraments. That is to say that Christ came by water, that He brought the sacrament of baptism by water, and He gave the sacrament of the Lord's table, and so they refer to this as a reference to the sacraments. But yet that seems to be perhaps the most tenuous of all the arrangements, because when you consider this, it doesn't really fit. How is it that the sacraments fit this idea that Christ came by the sacraments or by water and blood? But it is one that's put forth here. Another one is that, and one that I think is quite good, is that He came by water and blood, and that refers to the water and blood that flowed from Christ's side in John 19:34. This has the advantage of referencing the book of John, which John, as we've seen, often does in this epistle. Remember in John 19, verse 34, it's referring to Christ being on the cross. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." The blood and water that is mentioned, that flows from Christ's side, and is mentioned perhaps here, it's done in order that the faithful may know that the cleansing that is found in Christ, that they may know that what all the sprinkling of the blood formerly pre-signified are fulfilled. And so the water and the blood flows from Christ's side. And what some have contended is that the water and the blood there signify this idea of the water standing for cleansing, that we need to be cleansed from our sin. And the blood, the idea that we find in the Old Testament, is always being sprinkled so that sin might be taken away. And so what we have here in this understanding is that the water and the blood is mentioned because it's a hearkening back to the Old Testament types. And what's being set forth when it said that Christ came by water and blood is that His salvation has been complete. We're now cleansed from our sin, and our sin has been taken away. If this is what John then is alluding to, then this likewise serves as a good apologetic against the Gnostics. The blood and water flow from Jesus' side after His death, attesting to the reality of His death. He really was dead. And the wound left testified to the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And this would have been especially powerful against the Gnostics, since they both denied the death and the resurrection of He who was very man of very man. So another understanding is that the water and the blood that Jesus comes by, that John says in John 5, is a reference to the water and blood that flowed from the side of Jesus Christ. Another reference has to do with baptism and crucifixion. He who came by water and blood. Here the baptism is referring to Christ's baptism. Here the blood would refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This also perhaps is a good option to choose from. This would have been especially effective again against the Gnostics. If this is what John has in mind, for there were people who taught in this cult that when Christ was baptized, the Logos came on Him, and before His crucifixion, the Logos left Him. And so by referring to Christ coming by the water and blood, there is this emphasis of His humanity, the whole Christ being referenced here by John. Now some may ask how inanimate objects like water and blood can be called a witness in order to give testimony. Moses says you have to have two or three witnesses. How can John appeal to blood and water as two witnesses? But we have to understand that John has a Hebrew mindset, of course. He's thinking in a Semitic fashion. And in a Hebrew mindset, impersonal objects can testify. For example, in Genesis 31:48, we find a heap of stones serving as a witness between Jacob and Laban. In Isaiah 55:12, that which is impersonal, the fields and the trees, it said they sing and clap their hands. In the Scriptures, the stones are said to cry out. And so in a Hebrew or Semitic mindset, the inanimate can be called forth to give testimony about the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is something that we find sometimes in our own culture. We find hints of it, the idea of the inanimate giving kind of a personal testimony. Some of you are familiar with the works of Tolkien. You'll remember that Tolkien often does this, for example, in his swords, whether it's Glamdring, whether it's other swords, he gives them almost, as it were, a personality in and of themselves. This is the kind of thing that John is doing when he calls to the water and the blood as witnesses of Jesus Christ and His humanity. We should say here that John begins then with his testimony, this witness, with a historical fact, with knowing that Jesus came. That's the first historical fact, that Jesus Christ came. And he builds on this historicity by appealing to the historical reality of water and blood. And here again we're reminded that as John appeals to the humanity of Jesus Christ, he appeals to a known history. He does not appeal to some kind of super secret history that only a few have insight, but he refers to the historical record and reminds us again in the Christian faith how important the historical reality, the historical record is to the Christian faith. So much so that even in our own Apostles' Creed, we have a very specific historical record and a historical reference. That he was crucified under who? Pontius Pilate. A very historical person where you can go back and you could look at the record to find that a Pontius Pilate existed. And so the Christian faith is wrapped up with the reality of historicity and the reality of the historical record. The Christian faith is not an abstracted, some kind of ethereal truth wherein nothing really matters about history and time and space because it's all between your ears anyway. No, when John appeals to a witness and he appeals to one that testifies, he appeals to the historical record. It's not a historical record that is secret that lies in the heavenlies. Sometimes it's called a heavenly history. It's not a history that didn't really happen on earth, but because it happened in heaven, somehow it's still true. It's a history that happened in space and time, and it's that history that John appeals to in order to overturn those who are denying the reality of Jesus Christ. And so we are a people who are very grounded because we ourselves are a people then who are grounded in history. We understand that history is important. And we can look to history and understand history because it's God's history. So we've looked at two witnesses that have been called forth here for the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's the water and the blood. He says not only but water, by water, but by water and blood. And then he says it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And here is the second witness that he calls forth for the credibility and humanity of Christ. The Spirit, he says, who is truth. It's interesting that he emphasizes the truthfulness of the Spirit. He says he is the truth. Hearkening back to our Lord Christ, who said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, this is the characteristic of God, who himself is spoken of as the truth. And so we find the agreement among each member of the Trinity being described as truth. And it reminds us again that we ourselves are to be a people of the truth. We are not dissimulators. We're not disingenuous. We're not people who fudge on telling forth of the record. We are the people who stand foursquare for the truth because we are a people who are filled with He who is the truth. By the way, before we launch out there, if we have to choose one of the options for how we're to understand the blood and the water, I would suggest it's got to be either the idea of the reference to John 19 or the idea of the water of baptism and the blood referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As we move to the second witness, then, it's interesting that throughout the life of our Lord Christ, it is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, who John says, who is the truth, who is testifying to Christ. And the Gospels, the Spirit is testifying as a witness to Christ's birth. In the Gospels, the Spirit is testifying as a witness to Christ's baptism. In the Gospels, it's the Spirit who is testifying as a witness to Christ's teaching. In the Gospels, it's the Spirit who is testifying as a witness to Christ's ministry overall. And here John says it's the Spirit who bears witness to the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's not a wonder, in light of all this witnessing and testifying that the Spirit does, that Jesus later can comfort the believers with the promise that the Spirit will lead them into all what? Truth. That's right. So here is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who is serving as a witness to set forth the credibility that Christ has come in His humanity. He is the Spirit of all truth, and we likewise, as we said, are a Spirit of truth, have the Spirit of truth ourselves. But we must keep in mind that when we talk about the Spirit of truth, that we find the Spirit of truth lodged here in Scripture. This is where we find the Spirit's testimony to us today. Not in our imaginations, not in our feelings, not in our experience, except as those things, those realities are interpreted through the foundation of God's Word, where we continue to find the Spirit testifying to the truth. At this point then, as we continue to develop the text, there's disagreement about the nature of the text here. Some versions add verse 7 and much of verse 8. The King James Version and the New King James, the version that Gary Reed leaves these verses out. It's because there's disagreements among the various manuscripts that are used, and I don't want to get into a long, protracted discussions upon how we are to understand the textual record. Let us just say here that this particular point, that I do not believe the point of what John is teaching is altered by the addition of the text, neither do I think that if these verses are deleted, that we lose anything that we cannot gain elsewhere in the Scriptures. So I'm going to embrace verses 7 and 8 and deal with it in that way. Although, again, I say that even if you leave out 7 and 8, the point of what John is teaching, that is the validity of the humanity of Jesus Christ, is not eclipsed. But it goes on to say, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And so what John has given thus far is a record of the historical account of Christ, that earth testifies and witnesses to His humanity. Now if it is the case that the textual record embraces 7 and 8, then what John is doing is he's calling on heaven to give a witness to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so John is calling on, if we combine these verses, both heaven and earth, to set forth the legal account that's required by Moses and by God to set forth the humanity of Jesus Christ. God in His Trinitarian person gives His stamp of imprimatur upon the fact of the humanity of Christ because, as He says here, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one, which is just to say that the Trinity likewise bears witness to Christ. Then he goes on, he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. So what he is saying here is that there is a complete and holistic agreement in heaven and earth that Jesus Christ is very man of very man. Quite to the contrary of how the Gnostics are teaching and denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. And of course, the upshot of their teaching was that since the flesh wasn't important, and since Christ didn't come in the flesh, therefore, this flesh is important, therefore, it does not matter what we do with our bodies. And of course, one of the things that John fights against is this idea by his constant referral to the keeping of God's commands. That brings us to verse 9, which gives us then a third witness testifying to the credibility of the humanity of Christ. Verse 9 is a lesser to a greater argument. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. Right? It's a lesser to greater. If you can accept the testimony of men, then the testimony of God is even greater. And this is a testimony that God has given. So that when men deny the historical Christ, when they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, when they deny His deity for that matter, when they deny Him, they're denying not only Christ, but they're denying God's witness. And of course, at that point, they have made themselves their own authority. They have declared independence against God. They have declared their rebellion. They have declared their autonomy, that they themselves, instead of receiving God's word, will be directed and dictated by their own word. The third witness then for the credibility of the humanity of Jesus Christ is there in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness where? In himself. And he who does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And so this third witness that we give, that we find here, is the testimony within us. And it stands to reason because, as I said earlier, this Spirit of truth that's being spoken about here is the Spirit of truth that has been given to believers as we're united to Christ. We have the Spirit of truth within ourselves. And here Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He says, "The Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and the children of God then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ." And so we have what might be called an internal testimony, an internal witness that John appeals to for the credibility of the humanity of Christ. We have been given this deposit, the Spirit of Christ, as a guarantee that which is to come. And not only is this truth now outside of us or objective to us, this truth that is reality is now in us. It's in our being. It is making up the warp and woof of who we are. It's in our bones. It's in our marrow. And to deny it would be not only to deny God, but also at the same time to do what? To deny ourselves. I would be denying who I am and all of my humanity as God has created me if I were to deny the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came for sinners to provide atonement and cleansing and the taking away of sin, so that when we walk in our everyday lives, you no longer have to walk with the weight of guilt upon us or the reality of misery on our shoulders, but rather we walk with a lilt in our step and a smile on our face, because I am a child of God, forgiven because of the atonement, the water and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of these realities, no longer can guilt be used as a weapon against me to try to manipulate me into certain predesigned schemes. Because I've been delivered by the water and the blood. So the Spirit of Christ is another witness. That is the witness of God who is in us. And so here, John, like Jesus in John chapter 5, dismisses all contradiction by appealing to the idea of Christ in us. Now, of course, there's a necessity to be careful here in appealing to this somewhat subjective reality. This idea that there is this witness within us, we would say that we cannot just use this witness within us to just dismiss all appeals to objective truth. Well, I know that's the way it is, so therefore I don't have to listen to what the Scriptures say or what you say. That's not what's being communicated here. John, first of all, as we said, he puts forth the objective record of Scripture, that is the idea of water and blood. But what he's saying here in the objective realities that he set forth in the story of Christ, that corresponds now to the subjective inner testimony, the witness of Christ that was within us. So there's a harmony between the objective truths of Scripture and the witness of the Spirit of truth within us. Dear believer, do you know that Spirit of truth and does it dwell within you? The Spirit of truth that causes to hunger and to thirst for Christ and His righteousness. The Spirit of thirst that says, that wells up within us and says to us over and over, give me Christ or nothing else. Are you familiar with this witness of truth that gives you a hunger for the Word and a desire to know all truth? Do you find yourself with a curious mind, wanting to probe the mind of God as much as He'll give you insight to that end? This is the Spirit of truth working within you. The Spirit of truth to know Him with the purpose so that you can turn and make Him known. The Spirit of truth that gives you the wherewithal not only to know, but also then to stand against anybody who would deny the truth of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. There is an increasingly great necessity for men and women to have the Spirit of truth within them as a witness. Many are the evidences that we can appeal to in order to verify the truths of Scripture. Indeed, we live in a world that is saturated with divine evidences. But if men do not begin with God, they'll never see the evidence that scream at them in 1,000 different languages. So John brings forth the witness of God. He who believes God has the witness of God. And then he goes on to give the negative, which John often does. We've seen he uses these contrasts. We're looking at verse 10 now. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, witnesses in himself that Spirit of truth. And he says, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. It's not that they've made Christ a liar, although that's true as well, but they've made the Father, they've made God the liar, because this is the witness of God. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Here's what the Holy Writ, here's what Scripture has to say. Those who are not Christians, the Scriptures say that they are what? That's what the Scriptures say. It's not what I say. It's what the Scripture says. They're liars. It's strong words. Strong word. This reference to them as liars reminds us of what Jesus said before. They are, when He spoke of His opponents, they are the father of the devil, who Jesus said was a liar from the beginning, and when they lie, they speak their native tongue. Those outside of Christ, they may accidentally, from time to time, speak the truth, but on the whole, because they deny God's witness regarding Christ, John says they are liars. All of this should remind us that the burden of proof for the reality of God does not lie on the believer. I want to say it again. The burden of proof for the reality of God does not lie on the believer. And I say that because so often you'll meet people that want you to prove if God exists. We would say in philosophical jargon that belief in God is properly basic. And the burden of proof is not on the truth teller, but it's on the liar to prove that God does not exist. All of reality shows forth the reality of God in His Christ. So what is the end of all this? And here we're now coming in for a landing. What is the end of all this? He goes on, he tells us what's the purpose of all this. And this is the testimony. What testimony? Again, there's that word, materio. What is the testimony that God has given us? Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. What has God given us? Present tense. What do you have right now, those that are looking to Christ? You have eternal life. It's not something that you're waiting to have. It's not something that's being held out like a carrot on a stick. You have it now. You are alive with eternal life. All of life crackles with the reality of divine presence. Those outside of Christ do not have this eternal life, but they are dead men walking. And because that is the case, we find ourselves burdened for those of outside of Christ, that they might receive this testimony that John talks about, that they might themselves embrace Christ and know eternal life and be done gnawing on the raw ends of the culture of death and embrace He who is life. And so the end of all this is that we have eternal life. This is a testament that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son, no place else. It's interesting that John is so precise and so particular. The life is in His Son. So once Christ is held forth as center, the life is in His Son. So those who are outside of Christ, again, we can see that the implication of this is that those who are outside of Christ do not have eternal life. And so that's why the mission of the church continues to need to be to set forth Christ. There is not other venues or other paths to Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Come to Christ or you don't have eternal life. You won't know the joy and the verb and the mirth and the laughter, the giggling and the lilt that there is in life outside of Christ. And so the end of all this is eternal life. John connects, as we said, this eternal life to the human divine Son. Apart from Christ, is death. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I'd like to end with just to make this kind of a missions type of end. All of us know people who are outside of Christ. Should not our hearts break for them and be burdened for those who don't have this life? Should not we be burdened for those who deny this witness and this testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Should we not find ourselves before heaven's throne, giving God no rest, asking for reformation and for renewal, and calling before Him the people that we know by name, that they might know Christ and Him crucified? Should we not be willing to give up our reputation? Should we not be willing to be mocked and laughed at by our friends and family? If only we would have the opportunity to set forth Christ to them. In Him alone is eternal life. Not only should our compassion and pity make us feel sorrow for them when we're apart from them, but it should compel us to speak to them of Christ when we have opportunity. And so this is what John sets forth in order to set forth the reality and the beauty of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have before us today. So therefore, having looked at all of this, we can thank God that by His Spirit He has worked in us the ability to accept this testimony as true, and that we delight in the fact that we've been given the gift of eternal life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we have all about us, and we live in a culture that does not believe that belief in God is properly basic, but who instead believe that belief in God is harebrained and insane. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who set forth Christ. We pray that we would not let people get away with a Christ that is fuzzy and is according to their imagination and not according to Scripture. We pray that we would constantly be pressing not only upon our unbelieving friends and families and claims of Christ, but we would be pressing also upon our friends and family that know Christ in a very strange way, the realities of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Grant us, Father, to be filled with the Spirit of truth, but we pray that Spirit of truth would give us a missionary spirit so that all that we do is crafted to the end of setting forth Christ. We pray, Father, that we would do so in such a way that it can be received, but ultimately we know, Father, that only You can open people's eyes to the end of seeing the truth of all that John sets forth here. Burden us, Father, for those that we know and for our culture, burden us, Father, that they may know Christ and accept this testimony of the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.